pray for me as I attempt to exalt the Savior. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read the entire 16 verses of this chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For no man knoweth the things of God, save the Spirit of man, for no man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man, which is in him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now Paul begins this chapter with a reminder to the Corinthians of what took place when he was with them in person. He preached to them Christ crucified. That was his only message. He reminds them that he didn't do it with great eloquence or with words of man's wisdom, enticing words, as some say. No, his message was simple. He told them of Christ and why he had to be crucified. Then he reminds them in verses 11 and 12 how that natural man cannot. It's impossible. Natural man cannot receive or understand the things of God because we're told those things are understood only by those who have been given the Spirit of God. He tells him that it is not possible for the natural man to understand any of the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. It's sort of like understanding a foreign language. When you hear it spoken, if you don't speak that language, it makes no sense at all. You hear someone speaking a foreign language and it just sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook. But if you know that language and you've been given the understanding of that language, it all makes perfect sense. And so it is with the natural man when he first hears of the things of God. Think back when you first heard of anything resembling the doctrines of grace, of election, and the redemption of Christ or redemption of us by Christ on our behalf. Think back how strange that sounded, particularly those of us that were raised in religion. We simply couldn't understand what was being taught. But when you're given the mind of Christ, you're given the ability through the Spirit to understand and to both hear those things which are spoken of God. Those things that were once so foreign sounding to us now make perfect sense. Once we have the mind of Christ, everything changes. Those things that were once so important to us become trivial. Fame, fortune, popularity, those things that used to mean everything, those things that we put so much effort into obtaining now mean nothing to us. Because we've been shown the vanity of them. We've been shown something that makes all else pale in comparison. We've been shown the person of Christ and his finished work on our behalf. And once we see that, all the things of this world, we just count as Paul did, as dung, good old-fashioned manure. We've shown an object of much greater importance. We've been given the mind of Christ, and when that happens, we cannot help but see all things in this world as they truly are. Anything that we can hold, anything that we can see, that we can taste, that we can touch, is marked for destruction. It's only temporary. Nothing in this world is going to last forever. But we now set our sights on those things that are not seen, those things that are worth pursuing and obtaining. Those things that Paul listed in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are the things that shall not be taken away. Now, I've titled this message from the last words of verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. But what does that mean exactly? We're going to look at several scriptures and try to understand the meaning of those words. I'm going to attempt to use the very words of this book to explain what that means. And let me say from the outset that I realize I am way over my head. Verse 16 of our text asks the question, who hath known the mind of the Lord? And the answer to that question is only one man, the God-man himself, Christ Jesus. He knew the mind of the Lord because he is indeed the Lord. But our God does not leave us in the dark concerning his thoughts and his ways, but through his word he instructs us as to how he thinks and why he does some of the things that he does. He certainly owes us no explanation. It would be perfectly fine and perfectly just if he would have left this entire race to perish in darkness. But thanks be to God, he delights in mercy. In Philippians 2, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now here in this verse, we're given some insight into the mind of Christ. And even though he was and is God Almighty, we read that he took upon himself the form, the role of being a servant. Now, we cannot begin to grasp what this truly means. We have no idea of the majesty, the splendor in which our Savior dwelt with his Father and the Spirit throughout eternity. We just simply cannot grasp what a condescension this was. There's never been a condescension to match this. And we should stand in awe when we read this. But our minds just simply cannot comprehend how majestic our Savior is. One day we will know, and one day we'll be able to praise him as we ought and as we desire to. This one by whom all things were created, who upholds all things by the word of his power, he that told his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He who is of purer eyes than to behold sin, walked among depraved, sinful men. Every moment of every day, he was exposed to every sort of sin, filth, and debauchery. We cannot understand what that means. I could give you an example, numerous examples, and I've tried to come up with some, but nothing really compares, and it pales in comparison to how far Christ did condescend on our behalf. What he saw every day and experienced vexed his very soul. And the incredible thing is this: he didn't have to do any of what he did. He wanted for nothing. Yet he was compelled by the love that he had for those that the Father gave him. And out of that love for a people, he was willing to come and lay down his life, to take on himself the form of a servant. Now, this servant went way beyond anything that is normally expected from any servant. He gave his very life in the service of those that he came to serve. That is indeed extraordinary. But he did set this example for us as to how we're to serve one another. If we have the mind of Christ, we have the mind of a servant. 1 Peter 3:8 instructs us in this very thing. It says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye there are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing." Now we read in Hebrews 8:10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind," that mind we have of Christ, "and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, in our natural state, I don't think any of us have ever really come to realize that in our natural state, we despise any mention, any thought of this truly sovereign God. Our mind is so depraved and is so full of hatred toward any thought of God that we would not even allow him a place in our mind. Why is that? Romans 8 tells us, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." This word enmity means a deep-seated hatred and animosity. The carnal mind is not at enmity toward God. It is enmity toward God. This is described in Romans 1:28, I should say. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now, that's not to say that men mind talking about God or thinking about God, as long as it's a God of their twisted imagination. They don't mind talking about the man upstairs. I despise that term. The man upstairs, or the big guy, or the big kahuna. As long as it's a God that is one in their own mind, they don't mind referring to God at all. They kind of picture him like a feeble old grandpa, that he might get mad at you and rail and shake his cane, but beyond that, there's really nothing else that he can do. But you speak to them about a God who does what he wants, with whom he wants, when he wants, and why he wants, and they will not have it. Tell them that their decision that they made for Jesus is worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's damning, and they will not hear such blasphemy. They will hate you for it. you tell them of a God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he'll harden. And they will hate both you and that God that you're declaring. You tell them that God does not love everybody, and that everybody does not have at least one chance to be saved, like I've heard many times from my religious relatives. Everybody has at least one chance to be saved. It's blasphemy. And history shows that if they have it in their power, they will kill you. They cannot get to this God who they despise, but they will be more than happy to kill anyone who declares this holy, righteous, sovereign God. I remember reading, I don't know that I can quote it word for word, I don't have it in my notes. I don't think we realize sometimes the hatred and the animosity that some men have toward Christ and his people. But there was a man who has since died named Gus Hall. He used to run, some of you older folks may remember him. He used to run on the Communist Party ticket for president every 4 years. And Gus Hall made this statement, I think I can quote it almost verbatim. He said, "I dream of the day when the last congressman is choked to death on the guts of the last Christian." And he said, "And since they like to sing about the blood, let's give them what they want. We'll slit the throats of their children, drag them across the mourner's bench, and then we'll see how much they like to sing about the blood." That's a little preview into the mind of depraved natural man. He will not have this God to rule over him. This is proven by the very act of the killing of the Son of God. They could not get to God himself, but when he came to this world in human flesh, they sought to kill him many times, but it was not time. But they finally succeeded. But little did they know that his death would redeem a number that no man can number. That by the very act that they took such delight in, the killing of God's Son, they cemented the redemption of an untold number. There's been a lot of atrocities committed in this world since the beginning of time. You think of how many men and women communism has killed, how many men and women Catholicism has killed. You think of the Holocaust. But there has never been a more vile act committed in this world than the slaying of God's Son. But this is the power of the sovereign potentate that we worship. He took the most despicable, vile act that has ever been committed in this world, the slaying of his Son. And he turned it in to the most blessed occurrence that has ever taken place on the face of this earth. Now, only the wisdom and power of such a sovereign God could possibly turn such a horrendous act of wicked men into the most wonderful, blessed occurrence that has ever taken place on the face of this earth. And had we been there, we needn't fool ourselves. We would have delighted to join in into the hatred and ridicule of the Savior. Paul tells us as much in Ephesians 2. He says, "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Those of us who have now been redeemed have much to be thankful for. If you're like me, you would have been perfectly content to continue down the path that we had set out for ourselves. We thought we had everything figured out. We had a plan, and we gave everything we had into pursuing it. But thank God that he had his plans and it overrode ours. And remember, folks, we're no different than any unbeliever. We sometimes make statements like, I don't see how they cannot see this. It's so plain. But they can't see it because they're blind. They've not been given the mind of Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. God has saved us from an eternity of unspeakable suffering. I'm convinced that if we were to see into the pits of hell for just a few seconds, that it would be something that our mind would never recover from. I think of relatives and friends of mine that have gone on and it had no interest in the things of Christ. And I can't think on it long. I cannot think on the misery that they will suffer forever. But thanks be to God, we will never know what that is. We're told we've been translated from children of wrath to the very sons of God, heirs to an inheritance that shall not fade away. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Reconciled by the precious blood of Christ. Now when we're told that we have the mind of Christ, it means that we are, as Paul said, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We read, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Also in Romans we read, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now the mind of our God is incomprehensible. Paul asks in Romans 11, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? It's also written, for your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And we also read, "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." So if there are none like our God, how do we come to understand anything about him? It is, again, like hearing a language that you don't understand. So it is with our God. Everything that we know about him, we were told by him. We're given his word. But even that is not enough if we're not given his Spirit. A lost man can read this and memorize every word and still perish because he cannot comprehend the things that he reads. We're told in Hebrews 1 how God spoke through the ages using different methods, diverse manners, it says. He spoke through the prophets. He sometimes spoke directly to men, as he did to Moses. He sometimes sent angels to speak to men and disciples and prophets. But now in these last days, we're told in Hebrews 1, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things. The point is this, that had God not chosen to reveal himself to men, starting with Adam, we would have known nothing of him, and we would have been left to perish forever. Anything we know of God is a revelation. The word mystery is sometimes used to describe the things of God. The term hidden mysteries is used by Paul in many of his writings. We're told that these mysteries have been hid from ages and from generations. You think about this for hundreds and thousands of years. The Jewish nation was the only one to whom God revealed anything about his person. The entire rest of the world was left in darkness to perish. And so it is in our day. The new Israel, those chosen elect of God, are brought to salvation through a revelation of Christ, and the rest of the world is left to perish. Men and women have no eyes to see Christ. They have no ears to hear His word. They have no legs, no feet to run after Him. They've been left to perish by a sovereign God who chooses who He will and leaves others to perish. And such were some of you, Paul reminds us. It is indeed a marvelous work that our God has wrought in us. He has saved us from an eternity of unspeakable misery. So it's only fitting that we'll spend that eternity singing His praises. Now, if we have the mind of Christ, it would stand to reason that we would also act like Christ. We already looked at how, as He took on Himself the form of a servant, how we ought to follow His example, how we ought to try to imitate our Savior when men do us wrong, or even when it comes to physical harm that had been done to the saints of God through the ages. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." These last words of this verse tell us that our Savior was confident that He who judges righteously would administer the appropriate punishment to those who had treated Him so wrongly. He firmly believed what our God has told us: "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, I've read that one of the most dangerous situations you can encounter in the wild is to be between a mother bear and her cubs. And if that bear happens to be a grizzly or a Kodiak, you can be sure that the consequences will be dire. You may not mean any harm to those little cubs, but if she perceives that you're a threat, she will literally rip you to shreds. Now, how much more grim do you suppose will be the punishment for those who have done wrong to God's saints? When the wrath of God is poured out on those who have done despite to one of His little ones. And I pray that if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know the Savior, that you will never know what that is, that our God will soon show you mercy. And yet, even though we have the mind of Christ, we live in a state of constant turmoil. Paul expressed this in Romans 7. He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind of Christ that we have, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." He went on to discuss the constant struggle that he, this great apostle who wrote so much of the New Testament, that he dealt with every day. He said, "Those things I do not. Those things that I don't want to do, that's the stuff that I find myself doing." And then he proclaimed, "O wretched man that I am." So if the Apostle Paul had these struggles, it should come as no surprise to us that we do. We're like a godly man who has been falsely accused of a crime, and he's sent to prison. And he's housed with a cellmate who is unspeakably vile and disgusting. Every word out of this cellmate's mouth is just cursing and bitterness. And every time this godly man attempts to pray, he's interrupted by this vile cellmate who begins to describe in vivid detail some wretched, immoral act that he has committed. to where this godly man cannot even pray. This man tries to read God's word, but is soon disturbed by this vile wretch of a cellmate who begins another tale of debauchery. And so it is in the life of the believer. Do you not find it so, dear saint? I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes I get really sick of being around me. And you know what I'm talking about. You try to study God's word, and things come into your mind that are just a shock. You try to pray. I think of that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. If I can get through 5 minutes of prayer without my mind drifting into some vile thought, I'm doing well. And I can't believe I'm the only one that experiences that. We're in a constant state of warfare with many things, but none are ever so present as the vileness of our own flesh, our old carnal old man. Now we're told that we have this mind of Christ, and we need to understand that nothing is hidden from the God we serve. We know this from numerous scriptures. In Ezekiel 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord," listen closely to this, "Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." We cannot hide even the thoughts of our mind from this holy God that we serve. That must be a terror to the religious hypocrite who tries to hide what he truly is in his heart from those that he associates with. He puts on his church face and goes to church. He tries to be good and religious among his co-workers. But he knows the things that go through his mind. And when he reads this text, "I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them," that has to be a terror to the religious hypocrite. Our God further tells us, "For I know their works and their thoughts." And several times in the four Gospels, we read when Christ was dealing with men that it said he knew their thoughts. Now, we can pretend to be certain things before other people, and many times they'll believe what they see. We like to be well thought of. We all do. Some may not admit it, but we do. But our Savior, astoundingly enough, and our God that we serve, knows every thought that goes through our minds. And in spite of that, he loves us. We don't try to hide things from our God. We know that we're corrupt to our very core, and that drives us to the feet of Christ. It drives us to his righteousness, to his intercession on our behalf. Eventually, this new man will leave this body, and this old man that gives us so much trouble will be out there under the grass with this wretched body. And in a way, I look forward to that. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. I think Paul looked forward to the day when he would be freed from his prison house of sin. When I read where Paul wrote the words from a Roman prison, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand," I can't help but think, as the day of his execution drew near, that in a way he actually looked forward to it. Not so much to be released from the physical prison that he was in, but to be released from that old man. He said, "I am now ready to be offered." In that original Greek text, it can be translated, "I am now ready to be poured out," or "I am already poured out." Now that alludes to the drink offering of the Old Testament, first mentioned in Genesis 35, right after God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. Drink offerings were also included with burnt offerings and grain offerings. They involved wine being poured out on an altar as an offering to the Lord. So when Paul said, "I am now ready to be offered," he meant that he was now ready to be poured out in service and sacrifice to his God. This is similar to what we read in Psalm 22 concerning the death of our Savior when he said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Christ said to his disciples in Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Another way this could be translated is, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Now, Paul, having the mind of Christ, counted it an honor to be poured out in the service of God. And hopefully that will be our mindset. If we have the mind of Christ, our mindset will be, "Lord, pour me out. Use me up to the last drop in your service. Conform me to the image of Christ." And even as I say that, I say it with dread. Because when you pray to be conformed to the image of Christ, you're praying for some heartbreak. He was not called a man of sorrows for no reason. Now one day we at last shall see him as he is, and we'll be able to praise him as he deserves to be praised. And at that time, finally, we will truly, truly know what it is to have the mind of Christ. I pray that the Lord will bless that to your hearts. Lord willing, this coming Sunday, our friend Mike Walker will be with us. And a week from tonight, I have no idea who's going to be here. Who's going to be here, Mark? Mark doesn't know either. Frank Tate. Frank will be back with us. So be in prayer for those men. I'm sorry, I'm not as prepared as I should be. Anyway, and don't forget our fifth Sunday dinner. Lord willing, it'll be a time to get to visit a little bit more than we normally do. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.